I don't know who you're talking about. That was way too nice to be about me. I appreciate that, brother. I tell you, I'm not just saying this because he was so kind. I truly do appreciate coming to a church where, you guys are so friendly. It's been so hospitable. It's been so wonderful to interact with you. You've been so gracious and so nice. And then I'm going to tell you, the leadership is incredible. And those of you who come here, really praise God for the leadership you have. Amen. Praise God for that. You should praise God for that. Amen. I was telling them earlier at lunch, I probably talked way too much at lunch while my voice is going away now. But anyway, it's really, you'd be surprised how many churches we can't get into that churches will not have us come speak either because they disagree with what God's Word clearly teaches in Genesis, or the leadership is scared to say anything at all. And they don't address it at all. And that's a majority of a lot of churches in our culture. So we praise God, and we celebrate those who will stand on God's word. So thank you. And I tell you what, one of my greatest privileges in my life, other than being a father and a husband and being a follower of Christ, of course, is meeting the body of Christ all over the world. I'm going to tell you something. It's been a privilege, but there are people all over the world who love Jesus. You know, sometimes we feel like we're alone. Some people may want us to think we are alone, but we're not. God has his people literally everywhere who love him, who love his word, who are taking a stand. Don't be afraid. You've got people with you no matter where you go in the world who love, even in California. They are, I'm telling you, they really are everywhere, and it is one of my greatest privileges to interact with those people, so praise God for that. This next session is a fun session. This one's a little bit different than some of the others. It's a unique one. Kind of pulls more from my background of teaching the Bible for 13 years in a public school, because I taught through the Bible chronologically, and that's what we're going to kind of do in this particular session. You see, I've entitled this talk, The Gospel Through His Story. The Gospel Through His Story. Because history is his story. Amen. All of history is about Christ. It all points to Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about glorifying and exalting Christ. And when you start to trace out the gospel through our history, that comes alive. And that's what we're going to do in this particular session. It is a whole lot of fun. And also powerful in a particular way that I hope to flesh out as we go through this particular session. And understanding the chronology of the Bible, the history of the Bible in its proper order, is powerful in giving a defense for the faith. One of the big tools that we equip Christians with to be able to defend their faith is something we call the 7 C's. I know you saw those earlier. And what we do is we use those 7 C's to summarize biblical history, to give people a good chronological biblical framework of all of history. Because when you can understand where the people and the events in the Bible fit in the right chronological order, all of the Bible makes sense. And then understanding that framework gives you the ability to answer really hard questions in a pretty simple fashion if you understand that biblical framework, that history, in a correct chronological order. And understanding this is important for numerous reasons, not just apologetics, but here's the thing. For so many people today, even those who grew up in the church, this is what the Bible looks like. Yep. Right? It's a jumbled mess of stories that don't really seem to fit together in any way, shape, or form. The Bible's like a puzzle to them, but they don't know how it goes together because they don't have the big picture of it all. They just have the pieces. So they've got David and Goliath, maybe with King Saul, and then, okay, that's over here, and then Jonah and the fish, I don't know where that goes, and then we got Paul and his journeys over here, and the something about a white horse and Jesus over here, and something about somebody eating a piece of fruit. And there's no real order to it in many people's mind because they don't have the correct biblical framework. They don't have the big picture. Now, if they had the big picture for all these pieces when doing the puzzle, they could see that the picture itself is awesome. All right? Or not. All right, but whatever, okay? They would understand if you had the big picture, you can understand where the pieces begin to go. You know, when you're doing a puzzle, you need that picture, right? You're insane if you don't, or you need that picture. And then also, when you have the big picture, you can start to understand the pieces in light of the big picture. it gives you the framework, and all the pieces start to make sense. And guys, again, this is so important because for so many people, the Bible looks like that. Why? Because they don't really know God's Word. They've been taught really shallow Bible stories in a jumbled fashion their entire life, not how it all goes together. And here's the thing. After so long, when you're trying to look at all these pieces and you can't figure out how they go together, for many people, they start to conclude, well, they just don't go together. The Bible really is a jumbled mess of stories with really no coherent focus, and it's just like every other religion. Why trust anything that it says? And this is a problem for multiple generations because we've had this problem with shallow Bible teaching for multiple generations. And even for the older generations, understanding the Bible chronologically can be a bit of a test. So, to kind of prove the point, we're going to do a quick little quiz. All right? Now, you can answer out loud if you want, if you're bold. If not, just be quiet. Say it to yourself. All right? But I've given you 9 different biblical names on the screen. And you got the 7 C's up above in a general chronological order. I know you can't read that from where you're at, but just that's the chronological order up top. And let's see if you can put all of those 9 names in their proper chronological order in biblical history. And keep in mind, you're the elite. You're the ones who have been in church for a while. You probably teach God's word. If you can't do it, where do you think your kids are or your grandkids? So let's go with the first one. What's the first one? You guys are brilliant, all right? Nailed it. Everybody, the first one and the last one are given. So it's really just 7 names you got to work with there. All right, so all right, you got Adam first, of course, first man. Who comes after Adam? There you go. Noah's pretty easy as well. Genesis 6-9, because of man's sin, God sends the flood. Noah finds favor in his eyes. Now it starts to get a little bit hazy here for some. Who comes after Noah in this list? It got a little quieter, all right? But the answer is Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, remember God comes to Abram at the time, gives him the promises. We'll come back to that later on. And now after Abram or Abraham, who's next? You're still pretty strong on that. That's right, Moses is next. Abraham becomes a great nation over in Egypt. And of course, they're taken captivity. Moses sets them free. We'll come back to that later on. And now we start to get maybe a little bit more of a struggle. Who comes after Moses? Oh, you guys are pretty good. That's right, Gideon. So they eventually make it to the promised land, and the judges rule for a while before there's a kingship. Who comes after Gideon then? Ooh, just got really quiet. I heard the right answer. The right answer is David. Second king of the United Kingdom after King Saul. He's there in that second 40-year reign of the United Kingdom. And then after David, we are going to have... There you go. Elijah comes after that. The split kingdom, Elijah warning the kingdom to turn back to God before they are judged and taken to captivity. And then after Elijah, you get a 50-50 chance. The answer is Daniel. Because you had the period of the exile, taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Daniel, of course, is happening during that time. And then they return to the land. Nehemiah helps rebuild the walls, and that's, of course, who the last guy is. And please notice, I gave you 9 prominent names. And those were some of the easier ones. And so it can be hard to understand these things. If it's hard for us, what about the coming generations? So what do we do about it? Well, we start to give people the right, we give them the box cover. Let's give ourselves and our kids the right biblical picture, the box cover, so they can rightly understand where all these pieces fit. And when you do that, guys, the Bible, all of it makes sense. It's coherent. There's a logical cause and effect to everything that takes place. And as you do this, you'll start to recognize that the entire thing, from beginning to end, it's all about Christ. Amen. All of it. And that's an amazing testimony to its cohesiveness. And so you'll start to realize, as we go through the Bible chronologically like this, here's what's amazing to me. One of the things is that this book, the Bible, written over 1,500 years on 3 different continents by over 40 different authors who came from different backgrounds. Some were fishermen, some were kings, some were tax collectors, etc. They lived in different cultures, different time periods. They spoke different languages. Yet for all that diversity in the origin of God's word, it is supernaturally cohesive and united in its singular theme of Christ and our need for him from beginning to end. And I really believe, this is Brian Osborne speaking, I think God did it this way on purpose just to show how awesome he is. Using all these various factors over a long period of time, but still it's all amazingly united because God is God. He does amazing things. And again, all this history is really about Christ. History is his story. I really love doing this at the end for this particular conference because this will help us focus in on what really does matter. Remember, when we are doing apologetics, when we are giving answers for our faith, the point is to win the argument, right? No. The point, I caught some of you by surprise, didn't I? That was fun. All right. The point is to get to what? The gospel, to get to Christ, because ultimately we know for the non-believer, it's not a head issue, it's a heart issue, a battle of the will. It's a heart issue, and that's what we're trying to get to. And the gospel and God's word alone changes the heart through the power of the Spirit. It's all about Christ. And that really does make sense. Romans 11:36, one of my favorite verses as of late. For from him and through him and to him are how many things? All things. And to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm not going to lie to you. Many times as I'm preparing to speak in front of people, I quote this verse again and again to myself, and it gives me rest. I start to realize, hey, when I get up here and speak, it's not about Brian Osborne. This is not from me, through me, or to me. This is from God, to God, and for God. And I'm just doing what he's called me to do, and he's doing all the work, and I get to be a part of what he is doing. What a blessing that is. Again, that's all for him. And some would say, okay, Brian, that seems pretty obvious. You're in church, so we know it's all about Jesus. That is the Sunday school answer. We know that. And I would say we should know that. But quite often, even in church, sometimes we get distracted by some of the side roots in God's word that aren't the main thing. Think about it. So often when we study the Bible, we read the biblical accounts of David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, talk about King Saul or Paul's missionary journeys or whatever. We tend often to focus on the biblical characters, right? What they did right, what they did wrong, what we should emulate, what we should not emulate. You know, King David with Bathsheba, don't do that, that's bad. But have his faith when he fought Goliath. You emulate them, you say, okay, what can I pull from this? And that's not bad. That's a good thing to do, right? We should learn from these events. But guys, here's what I'm saying. If that's all we focus on, if that's the main thing we focus on, we are missing the forest for the trees. Because truly, in each one of those events, the bigger picture is what is God doing to accomplish his redemptive plan throughout all of history through his son, Jesus. Think about it. How would you answer each one of these questions? Who parted the Red Sea? Who killed Goliath? Who healed Naaman? Whose attributes are the focus? What's the right answer in every case? God, 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 and God. In each case, what is God doing? How is God sovereignly working throughout history to bring about the Messiah to provide salvation for our souls? And what attributes of God are on display in that particular event that we can learn from and take comfort in as we focus on him as the hero of the narrative? Think about it. I love this. I love the account of when David fought Goliath for numerous reasons. One of my favorite things to read about. And I love the fact that when David fought Goliath, he was fearless. Do you remember why? It wasn't because David thought, man, I'm pretty awesome at this stuff. I beat down the lion and the bear. I got this covered. No, no, no. He was fearless because he put his faith in who? God. He knew God was awesome. And he knew the battle belonged to the Lord. Because bottom line, history is his story. And guys, God is the hero. Amen. Not David, not Daniel, not Paul. Praise God for their faithfulness, right? But they're not the hero. God is the hero. History is his story. I want to press this point a little bit for a reason I'll come back to here in a moment. But to press this a little bit, have you ever noticed how pitiful the typical biblical eulogy is for a fallen saint? One example, Moses. When Moses died, this is what it says. Moses died, the people wept, they buried him, and Joshua took over. Moses got a tweet for a eulogy. 150 characters or less, all right? And guys, this is Moses we're talking about, right? The guy who God used to part the Red Sea, lead Israel out of Egypt in the wilderness, saw God face to face, he got a tweet for eulogy. It's almost like Moses wasn't the focus. And he's not. Think about it. When Moses died, his body went into the ground, but God's plan marches on. When Peter and Paul, when they were martyred and they died, their bodies went to the ground, God's plan marches on. You see, we have the amazing privilege, if we're obedient to God, to be a part of what he is doing right now in our lives, but he's not hinged his goals on us. God is working throughout all time to accomplish his purposes for his glory. And by the way, that gives you a great freedom in Christ. It's not up to you to do it. It's up to you to be obedient and watch God do it. And that's the point of all of history. And I think really, truly, and I'm fully part of this problem as well, we struggle with this because this is our culture. Amen, somebody, right? Unfortunately, it's all about me. Our favorite song is me, 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 me. It's just all about me. That's our culture at large. And we get hit with this from every avenue possible in our culture. We're just saturated with this sort of thinking. It's even in our slogans. I looked up some slogans for popular things that people buy in our day and age in our culture. And these slogans may have changed over time. It's a year or two old, but you still get the idea. Things like this, Under Armour, I will. That's our slogan, I will. What's the basic point of the slogan? That when you wear Under Armour, you will do what you want to do because you're awesome. You cannot be stopped. I will accomplish my goals because I'm awesome. Nike, just do it. Just do it. You can do anything because you are awesome. Adidas, impossible is nothing. Why? Because, again, you're awesome. Burger King, have it your way because you deserve to have it your way. Coca-Cola, open happiness because we deserve to be happy. Twix, two for me, none for you. That's biblical. I'm going to hold to that. All right. Microsoft, this one always makes me laugh a little bit. Your potential, our passion. Really? You care about my potential? I don't think so. I think you care about your bottom line. I'm going to guess. But anyway, Ford, everything we do is driven by you. Again, I doubt that one too. But notice the basic tenor of every slogan because it appeals to us. It's all about you, you, you. You're the captain of your own ship. You can do whatever you want to do because it's all about you. Think about it. That's a lie as old as Genesis chapter 3. Do what you want to do. You can be your own God. Did God really say? And I did find, by the way, some truthful fake slogans as I was going through and doing this research. You might like some of these. For example, McDonald's, I'm gaining it. I travel a lot, I understand. All right. Monopoly, a great way to ruin friendships. I got some stories. All right. We would like you to throw your controller into the TV. That's getting a little bit dated now, but still funny. This one, if you're an athlete, Under Armour, wear it to feel athletic. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Netflix, spend more time searching than watching. Isn't that the truth? Good night. And then, of course, since we're all Christians here, Chick-fil-A, you always crave it on Sundays. That is true. Of course, the ultimate fake slogan is it's all about you. And that dominates our culture. And guys, it's permeated even much of the church. We got to be careful of that. Let's be sure we are saying with Paul, I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. May our hearts beat with that as our life song. So with all that in mind, let's go through this biblical history chronologically. And again, as we do, we'll see the gospel unfold. And what we're going to do is we'll go through this chronology and we're going to trace the gospel all the way through history because the gospel is the point of all of history. And when you see that, it makes the Bible come alive in an amazing way. So the first place we'll start tracing the gospel throughout history is before time began. See, according to the Bible, in numerous places, that Christ is the Lamb of God. We're redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb himself who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God was foreordained before time began. Before time began, before creation ever happened, the gospel was already plan A. And guys, God is still on plan A. God doesn't have a plan B. God doesn't need a plan B. He is sovereign and complete control. The gospel always has been, always will be his plan A. That's the purpose of all of time and history, the gospel to his glory. That plan started before time even began. It's kind of a cool thought. And then time does begin for us. God makes a creation in the beginning, and it was a perfect creation. Again, originally, God gave us what he wanted for us, which was perfection. Originally, no death, no suffering, no bloodshed, no disease. It was perfect. And God made creation merely by the power of his word. God spoke, and he created everything. Creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. By the power of God's word, he spoke, and molecules leaped into existence and aligned themselves just the way he wanted them to align themselves to make what he wanted them to make, to do what he wanted them to do, merely by speaking. Why? Because he is God. That's why. I think oftentimes we think about God of the Bible, and we get confused about the God of the Bible. We've seen so many superhero movies, like Avengers, Superman, Thor, whatever. We think God is an elevated human, right? Like Thor or like Superman, somebody who's kind of like us, but just better than us, but just an elevated human. Guys, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is other than. His attributes are beyond our comprehension. He speaks the worlds into existence. And his original creation was very, very good. It was a very good creation. It was perfect. But of course, it did not stay perfect for long. That leads to the second C, the corruption. Adam sinned, our real federal representative head. He sinned, bringing death and suffering into this world. And don't skim past this. This history answers one of the most fundamental questions I think every human has at some point in their life. The question of why. If there is an all-good, all-knowing, all-powerful God, then why is there so much death and suffering and pain in this world? And guys, that history in the Bible answers that question. Now, it doesn't necessarily deal with the pain of going through suffering, but it answers why it exists, and then God helps us through the pain. But the Bible answers why it exists. You see, the Bible tells us that God made a perfect creation, and he told Adam that the day you eat of the fruit, you'll surely die, that death will be a consequence. And actually, some would say, but was God wrong? Because when they ate the fruit, they didn't die. Well, the actual Hebrew phrase is, dying you shall die. So when you eat the fruit, dying you shall die. They will start to die physically and eventually die physically, and they died immediately spiritually, separated from God. The phraseology is on point to the nth degree. It's amazing to watch that play out. But God said, if you eat, you will die. And guys, the Bible is clear, as we talked about numerous times. It was man's sin that brought death, the enemy, into God's perfect creation. And as we said a couple times, I will repeat one more time in case somebody was not here. This, again, is why you cannot squeeze millions of years into the Bible. Because, again, if you try to squeeze millions of years into the Bible, no matter how you try, you'll put death before sin. And if there's death before sin, then death would not be the consequence or the payment for sin. And if death is not the payment for sin, then Jesus' death would not and does not pay our sin debt. And theologically, that's why this matters so much. And of course, the Bible is clear, because of man's sin, all of creation groans in pain because of man's sin. And this explains the paradox of life, why we see both joy and sorrow, love and hate, life and death. Guys, the brokenness of this world, the brokenness of our lives, the death we experience, the pain we experience, it's literally just a taste of life without God. And it's meant to push us back to the God we need because of our sin and our need for a Savior. And so we see the brokenness because of man's sin, and the good things, we see the beauty in our children, the beauty in the flower, the beauty in the creation around us. Those are leftovers of God's original perfect creation. Only the biblical worldview can consistently explain both the good and the bad of this world and the right answer to fix the bad. Only the biblical worldview can do that. And then even after Adam sinned, we see God's very first promise for the Messiah. And this is where, at least in the written record, we see God telling about the Messiah to come. After they sinned, God is giving out the curses to Adam and even the serpent. He says to the serpent, the devil, I will put enmity, that is strife, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Mark that down. Her seed is very important. He shall bruise your head. That's a killing blow, destroy, kill. You shall bruise his heel, wound, but not conquer. And this is what many theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel. The seed of the woman will conquer the serpent. Now, typically in the Bible, when you talk about the seed of someone, it's the seed of a man, not the seed of a woman. The seed of a woman, based on context, implies, not directly, but implies a virgin birth, looking forward to the coming Messiah, born of a virgin. So think about it. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God reveals his plan for the gospel that was put in motion before time began. Kind of cool thing to think about. And then after they sinned, God makes clothing for Adam and Eve. He kills an animal. The very first death of an animal after they sinned, that was the first blood sacrifice, and he made clothing for Adam and Eve to cover their sin and their shame. And of course, that is a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would later shed his blood to cover our sin and our shame. And then you get to the catastrophe, the flood of Noah's day. Because of man's sin, God sends a global judgment to cleanse the earth of that sin. Of course, Noah and his family, they survived that particular flood per God's plan and his will. And the Bible tells us that the flood was a global event. The purpose of the flood, in Genesis 6, verses 13 and 17, God told Noah, I will destroy both them, the people, and the what? Earth. Part of the purpose of the flood was to wreck this world. Now, we most likely live in a junkyard compared to what it used to be pre-flood. It's a wrecked world. And all life under the entire heavens would be destroyed. Everything on the land, air-breathing animals would be destroyed. And the Bible says this, that during the flood, that all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered by a depth of more than 20 feet of water. And the Bible tells us during that global flood, the waters rose for 150 days and receded for 150 days. For over 300 days, the waters covered the earth, moving back and forth with earthquakes, tsunamis, turbidity currents, moving water, dirt, and minerals, trapping and forming the majority of your fossil record during that global event. And don't miss also, you see, of course, God's judgment in the flood. No doubt about that. He's judging sin. But don't miss God's salvation and mercy in that same event. Because think about it, not only did he save Noah and those other seven people, those eight people in total on the ark, but when he saved those eight people, think about it, from those eight people, later on comes the Messiah who provides salvation for our souls. Salvation is still on display even in the midst of God's judgment. And of course, if there was a global flood, as described in the Bible, you'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid in my water, all over the earth. And that is what we find. Different talk for a different time. And then it leads to the confusion, the Tower of Babel. Of course, we just talked about this in more detail. This event reminds us or shows us how we get different people groups all around the world and different cultures because of that event. Variation within humanity because of the separation of the gene pool. But we all go back to Adam and Eve. Again, there is just one race, the human race. And of course, that's why we need saving through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And then God appears to one of those people groups, and he calls one man in particular from that group, and that man is Abraham. And what we're going to do here, just to be up front, we're going to fill in some gaps with the seven seas, because they're good, but I'll give you a little more detail. So from creation to Abraham, that's roughly 2,000 years. Now from Abraham to Jesus, that's about how many years? Do you remember? Roughly 2,000 years. And so we're going to kind of summarize that. And as we're summarizing that history from Abraham to Jesus, we're going to trace the promise of the gospel all the way through. And again, the gospel is the focus for all of history. And as we do this, there'll be a little timeline on the screen. And for all you type A personalities, there'll be dates at the bottom of the timeline, all right, of the approximate time for that person in that event. And if that's you, write down the date, draw the timeline, do your thing, okay? If you're not type A, just enjoy the narrative of the accounts and then watch the pictures flow by, and you'll enjoy that, all right? So something for everybody in this particular presentation with the timeline. So God comes to Abram and says, Abram, go. Go where? Go that way. You can tell him where he's going. Go to the land I will show you. And he tells Abram, I'll make you into a great nation. I'll make your name great. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And get this, I will bless all peoples on earth through you. How do you bless everybody ever through one man? The Messiah must come from your lineage. This is pointing to the Messiah who will come from Abraham's line. It's a promise of the Messiah. And of course, to be a great nation with a great name and have a lot of people, you need land and people. And God promised Abraham at the time, I will give you this land, comes the promised land. It'll be to your offspring forever. And your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. That's always part of the promise of God's covenant with Abraham that's passed from one person to another. And of course, you guys know how this all unfolds. Abraham eventually has a son. He's now Abraham, named Isaac. And of course, Isaac is the promised son. And God tests Abraham's faith, really for Abraham's sake, not God's sake. He tells him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham's about to do it. Of course, God stops him. And then God reaffirms his promise with Abraham. He says, "In your seed, through your seed, all nations on the earth shall be blessed." How do you bless all people through one man? The Messiah must come from your line. Even this, right here in Genesis, is pointing to the coming Messiah. And some will say, but wait, that's like a bit of a stretch, isn't it? To say that's pointing to the gospel? Well, remember, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Go to the New Testament real quick, Galatians 3, verse 8, we read this. "And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the what? The gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all nations shall be blessed.'" It is a deliberate push, a deliberate focus on the gospel right there, even with Abraham. And Abraham, of course, has Isaac already. Isaac gets married to Rebekah, and that covenant's going to pass from Abraham to Isaac. There's a famine in the land. God tells Isaac, "Stay in the land and obey me. And if you do so, I will make your descendants like the stars of the heaven. I will give you these lands." This is Isaac. "And in your seed, all nations will be blessed." And we see this covenant, this promise of the Messiah being passed from Abraham to Isaac. And then eventually Isaac's wife, Rebekah, she gets pregnant. If you remember how it all goes down in the biblical account, inside her stomach, there was a massive wrestling match going on. Remember that? And evidently, somebody's jumping off the top rope and elbowing somebody else in her stomach. Rebecca's kind of concerned about this. She's like, "God, what's going on?" And God told her ahead of time, "There are two nations in your womb. And the older will serve the younger," which is what will take place. So she has two kids. And of course, those two kids are, there you go, Jacob and Esau. And of course, remember, Esau was the hairy one. And Jacob was a smooth-skinned one. Of course, Esau, he despised his birthright, didn't count it with much value. And he sold his birthright for what? Remember? A bowl of soup. And guys, with the birthright, you got double the inheritance, headship of the family. He just threw that all away. With the birthright came the blessing. And part of the blessing was, again, headship of the family, double portions on the inheritance. And so, technically, Jacob got the blessing as well. He should have gotten it by default since he bought the birthright with the bowl of soup, but he has to steal a blessing from his father, so he deceives his father Isaac, and he steals a blessing. And it always kind of cracked me up when you read through the biblical account. It's so real. You look at Esau. After Esau found out Jacob stole his blessing, do you remember how mad Esau was? It said he was so mad that he was consoling himself with the thought of killing his brother. It made him feel better to think about killing his brother. Any kids been like that in here before with your siblings? Don't raise your hand. That was a trick. You fell for it. All right, now, he was so upset he wanted to kill Jacob. And so, of course, Jacob's mom says, "You need to get out of here." So they send Jacob on to her brother Laban over in Haran and tell him to find a wife there with her brother Laban. So Jacob is on his way to go spend some time with his uncle Laban to find a wife, get away from his brother Esau. On his way, he has the dream. Stops at the dream of a place he'll name Bethel. And as he's there having the dream, he's got the angels going up and down, remember? And then God appears at the top of the stairs, and he calls out to Jacob, and he tells him, "I am the God of your father, Abraham and Isaac, and I will give you this land. I'll multiply your descendants on this earth." And he tells him, "Through your seed, all families on the earth shall be blessed." So notice, this is a passing of the covenant and the promise of the Messiah from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And also bear in mind, Jacob was a bit of a shady character, right? Kind of sneaky. And I think what we see here is that God has only one option in using people. He can only use fallible, broken, messed up people. Why? Because we're all fallible, broken, and messed up. Amen? That's just the truth of it. And he's showing his power by using us to accomplish his eternal, infinite purposes through fallen, broken people. And then you remember how it all goes down. Jacob lives with Laban for 20 years total. He worked for 7 years to get Rachel, the lovely one. Remember that? And then somehow in the middle of the night, before they actually consummated the marriage. Laban switched out the sisters, and Jacob got Leah instead. He woke up, and there's Leah. That had to be something to see. All right, I'm just saying. And then he's pretty upset and goes to Laban. Laban gives some lame excuse, and he says, well, work 7 more years, and I'll give you Rachel. He does that. He gets Rachel as well. And then he works 6 more years to gain wealth. So for 20 years, he's working with his uncle Laban. And eventually, God tells him to leave, and he does leave with his 2 wives, 2 concubines, and 11 sons on his way back home. As he's heading back home, he runs into a weird person from our perspective, but it's a divine encounter where he wrestles with God. And this is where Jacob gets the new name. That new name is Israel, one who strives with God. He gets a new name, and he reunites with Esau. And actually, one of my favorite things about this account is when Jacob unites with Esau. Could you imagine what Jacob was feeling? Because when he left home, Esau wanted to kill him. And you can probably imagine, Jacob's wondering, does Esau still have that very same desire? And so when he sees Esau, he's falling on his face, and he's just pleading basically for mercy from his brother. And Esau, remember what he does? He runs up and he hugs him, and they hug it out, and they cry together. I'm just trying to think, if I'm Jacob, man, how much relief and joy do I feel in that moment, holding my brother with those things kind of under the bridge now. Really neat thing to see. But comes back home, good reunion with Esau. He lives in the land. He has multiple sons. Of course, he has his son Jacob, his son Joseph. And Joseph is favored from Jacob. And why does Jacob favor Joseph? Who was Joseph born from? Rachel, the wife that he loved, also born to Jacob in his old age, so he favors Joseph for multiple reasons. And of course, what's he give Joseph? Yeah, the coat of many colors, showing he's a prince, he's a favored one. And of course, you can imagine Joseph's brothers just really loved that, right? And again, they were so jealous, they wanted to kill him. And then on top of that, Joseph had these really weird dreams where he was ruling over his brothers. Remember that? That doesn't go over well either. And so they don't like that at all, and of course, they're going to kill Joseph, but then one brother changes their minds. They sell Joseph into slavery. Eventually, Joseph makes his way over to Potiphar's house, accused of trying to attack the man of the house's wife, trying to rape her. Of course, he wasn't, but he was accused of that. He's put in jail, and eventually, while he's in jail, you have the baker and the butler come into the jail, and they have been put there because the Pharaoh's mad at them. They have different dreams. Joseph interprets their dreams, and eventually, long story made really short, Joseph becomes vice pharaoh. Remember that? Second in command of all the land. And of course, that was for a reason. There was a famine coming into the land, a 7-year famine that would basically be a blight on that area. And God put him in place to store up the resources to deal with that famine, of course, to really make a remnant for Israel. And so you remember how it all goes down. Joseph's brothers come to get food. Eventually, they're running out of food where they're at. They come to Egypt to get food. Long story made short, Joseph eventually reveals himself to his brothers. Hey, I'm the one you sold into slavery. I'm now vice pharaoh. And what do you think the brothers were thinking at that point? Yeah, we're dead, all right? We're just dead. And we deserve to be dead. We're just dead. And maybe one of the most impossible statements from a human being in the Word of God. I love it, though. Notice what Joseph said to his brothers. Absolutely the perspective on this. Don't be distressed, he said to his brothers. Don't be angry with yourselves. Really? It's okay, guys. You sold me into slavery. No big deal. Why? Notice his perspective. God sent me ahead of you. God used all these things for our good and his glory. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land. For 5 more years, there'll be no reaping or plowing. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve a remnant. And by the way, from that remnant later will come the Messiah who provides salvation for our souls. And again, all of this is God working through history leading up to the culmination of Christ. And so eventually, Jacob is about to die, calls all his sons together to bless them, to prophesy over them. At that time, you see the seed of the promise of the Messiah being passed basically from him to his son, Judah. We see that in Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob says to Judah, Judah, you'll be like a lion. No one will mess with you, essentially. And the scepter shall not depart from you. You will rule and never stop ruling. How does someone rule forever? The Messiah must come from your line, and the Messiah sets up his kingdom forever. All right, they're saying the Messiah will come from the line of Judah. That's really important. Hold on to that for later on. And so that promise passes all through Judah. And then as they live in Egypt, Joseph passes away, so do his brothers, and eventually Israel starts to multiply into a bunch of people like rabbits, and the Egyptians are kind of scared of the Israelites. And a new Pharaoh comes to power, doesn't remember anything about Joseph or what he had done for them or the Israelites. He doesn't like them. He's scared of them, so they enslave them. Of course, you remember that in the book of Exodus. And by the way, in case you missed it, none of this is a surprise to God. God told Abraham hundreds of years before it happened that this would happen. He told Abraham, know for certain that for hundreds of years your descendants will be strangers in a land not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. Exactly what happens in Egypt. But then it says, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. Does that happen? Oh, yeah. And afterward, you or they will come out with great possessions. And that is exactly what happens. You remember how it all goes down in the biblical account? God sends the 10 plagues over Egypt to change the Pharaoh's mind, if you will. The 10 plagues eventually, and each plague was a slap in the face of an Egyptian god, showing how they were no gods at all, and God is the one true God. And if you notice, for the plagues, the constant mantra, when God was talking to Moses, the point of the plagues was so that the people, both the Egyptians and the Israelites, would know that he alone is God. That was the point of all the plagues. And after the 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn, of course, they are basically kicked out of Egypt. Pharaoh says, get out. And as they were leaving, do you remember what the people of Egypt did as they were leaving? Gave them their stuff, right? Here, take my silver, take my gold, take my jewelry, take it. May your God ease up, relent off me, maybe bring back my child. Maybe that's what they were kind of thinking. Take my stuff. They plundered the Egyptians as they left, just like God told him they would hundreds of years beforehand. That's another great confirmation of the divinity of God's word, 100% accuracy in prophecy from beginning to end. Another thing we'll talk about if we have time. But they go into the promised land, or they go into the wilderness, rather. They should have made a pretty straight shot to the promised land. They get the tabernacle at this time. They get the priesthood. And who's read through all the instructions for the tabernacle in the Bible as you read through your Bible? Who ever fell asleep as you're reading the instructions for the tabernacle? It's tough sledding, right? Just being honest. You're reading a blueprint, and it's so exact. And I remember one day I was reading through that, and I was kind of praying to myself, or praying to God, not to myself. That'd do no good. But all about me, exactly. And so I was praying to God. I'm thinking, God, why? Why is this here? And I really believe God just laid on my heart, my spirit at that point, because, Brian, you worship me the way I say you worship me. We don't get to choose the way we worship God. God is God. He tells us how we worship him. He sets the rules for all things. I think the details there for the tabernacle and for the priesthood, the exactness of it all, is showing us the exactness of how we worship our God. He demands holiness, obedience, and compliance to his rules, his way. He's God. He knows how to do it best, so we should trust him in that. But they don't miss the point of the tabernacle. Was to provide a sacrificial system so that a holy God could dwell with unholy people, that God might be with his people. That was the point of the tabernacle. And of course, it all points to Christ, who will be the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate high priest. We'll see more of that later on. And also, the tabernacle was meant to be in the center of the community of Israel. Why? To be the center of their lives. That's what God demands of us. And of course, they wandered the wilderness, and then because of their rebellion, God makes them to wander for 40 years. Eventually, that time is up. The old generation dies. They're allowed to go into the promised land, and Joshua leads that charge into the promised land. And this, don't miss this, is part of the fulfillment of Israel getting the land promised to them back to Abraham many hundreds of years ago. And Joshua goes into the land, and is fulfilling this promise, as I just mentioned, and they take over the land. Per God's will and by his help, they take over the land. And then little by little, they take over more and more. And while they're in the land, they're supposed to have a theocracy of sorts. That is, God is supposed to be their king. He's supposed to be their leader, and they submit to him. And this leads into the book of Judges from basically 1400 to 1100 BC. And sometimes this is called the Dark Ages for the history of Israel. You remember why? There's this repeated cycle in the book of Judges. Right, the people would be at rest, And then basically, most likely in their complacency, they would rebel. When they rebel, there'd be retribution against their rebellion from God. Then they would repent and cry out to God. And then God would raise up a judge to restore Israel. Then they'd be at rest again. Then they'd get complacent again and rebel against God. You see, the whole cycle repeats over and over and over again. That's where you get all your different judges like Samson, Deborah, Gideon, etc., etc. And here's the thing. It's interesting to note. Think about this. Another time I was reading through the Bible and I had another prayer, not to myself, but to God. And I was reading about Israel in the wilderness and even Israel in the book of Judges. Have you ever wondered to yourself, as you read about Israel in the wilderness, how could they grumble and complain so much? Right? You kind of think, okay, Israel, listen, you know, when they got out of Egypt, God parted the Red Sea. They just saw the 10 plagues. God does numerous miracles. They got Moses. How could they lack faith? How could they complain so much after God had done so much for them? And again, I feel like God just kind of laid on my heart as I was being very pharisaical against the Israelites in that moment. He laid on my heart, Brian, you do the same thing. Think about how much God has done in my life, how he has saved me, how he's redeemed me, what he's done. The stories I could tell you of how God has moved in my life subtly yet supernaturally to do his will in an amazing way for his glory. He's done amazing things, and yet so often I struggle and I lack faith and I grumble and I complain. Guys, we're just, I don't know about you, but no, I'm just like the Israelites at points in my life. I think we all are. And it's kind of reminding us we need to come back to Christ. And here's the thing. God preserved Israel in the wilderness. He preserved Israel in the time of the book of Judges. Why? Not because they're so great, but because he is great. He will fulfill his promises because none of this is about Israel. It's about God. It's about Christ and culminating in the Messiah. Can't lose sight of that. After the time of Judges, Israel gets a little impatient, and they ask for a king. They want to be like everybody else. Give us a king, dear God. And so God tells them, you don't want one. I'm telling you, you don't. They'll do some really bad stuff. They're like, no, we want one. He says, okay, you'll get what you ask for. You'll regret it later on. And they get King Saul. And King Saul starts off the United Kingdom, that time frame for Israel, by 120 years. And King Saul was pretty good at the get-go. And he went downhill pretty fast. During Saul's reign, there's a guy who's kind of a bright spot on the scene. Who is that guy? David. That's when David pops on the scene. Of course, David slays Goliath, enters the army of King Saul, becomes an amazing soldier God uses for his glory, and people begin to really sing the praises of David throughout his life. And we see all the events between David and Saul. I love David's attitude and heart towards Saul, how he waits on God on all the occasions. And eventually, long story made short, David becomes king. And it's interesting, when David becomes king, a real testament to the authenticity of the Word of God, the Bible does not hide the flaws of the main characters, who aren't really main characters, God is, but these characters we focus on. We look at David, we get all the good stuff and the bad. We get the murder, we get the adultery from this character because it's not about David, it's about God and how he uses these broken people. But the fact that David becomes king is important because it is in alignment with all these Old Testament prophecies. You see, David descends from the line of Judah. From Judah comes later on Jesse, then David. David comes from the line of Judah. And remember, God told Judah, your kingdom will last forever. The Messiah will come from your line. And then later on, God promises David, your kingdom will last forever. Just like he promised to Judah, they come from the same line. That makes really good sense. And then eventually, David's son Solomon, he becomes the next king, known as the wisest man ever. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. How can some people be so smart in some ways and so dumb in others? All right? Reminded of the story, there's a couple who were they went to the mall on Christmas Eve, right before Christmas. They needed to do some last-second shopping. And they divided and conquered to go to different stores to try to find stuff. And eventually the wife was done. She's calling her husband and try to get him to come together so they can leave the mall. She calls him up and says, hey, honey, where are you at? And the husband says to his wife, dear, do you remember that jewelry store that we looked at when we first got married 20 years ago? And you saw that beautiful diamond necklace that you just absolutely loved. And there was no way we could afford it at the time. And I promised you one day I would buy that diamond necklace for you. Do you remember that store? Her eyes start to well up with tears. She's like, yeah, I remember that store. He said, I'm in the gun store right beside of it. So smart in some ways, so dumb in others, right? And throwing that out there. That was Solomon, and Solomon was, he's smart in many ways, dumb in others. And eventually, because of his many wives, they kind of pulled his heart away from God. He started to worship some of their gods. He got a divided heart, as it were, towards God. As a result, God divides the kingdom of Israel into two major kingdoms after Solomon's death. After Solomon's death, you get two kingdoms of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel, made up of 10 tribes. Southern kingdom called Judah, made up of Benjamin and Judah. Two different kingdoms. They had many different kings. Most of their kings were not good. If you read through those events, it's pretty hardcore, some of it. They were not good. Most of them followed after other gods, and these were horrendous things they did in many cases. Israel was overall worse off than southern Judah. And so the northern kingdom, Israel, is taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 721 BC. Judah lasts for a little bit longer, but eventually Judah is taken into exile by the Babylonians in roughly 588 BC. And again, remember, none of this is a surprise to God. God had warned them this would happen if they did not repent and get on the back on the right track with him and following his ways. One example, Jeremiah 25:11, God told Israel, "Know for sure that your land will be a desolation, and you shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. This was foretold way before it ever happened. They would be exiled for a long time, and indeed they were exiled for 70 years in Babylon. But not only, I love this, not only did God tell them you're going to be exiled, but God also told them you will come back. And not only did he tell them they would come back, he told them who would allow them to come back. And he named the guy by name, a pagan king who allowed Israel to come back and rebuild Israel, the temple, and so forth, after they had been in exile. And that guy's name was Cyrus, prophesied by Isaiah, literally 200 years before Cyrus ever existed on this earth. God names him by name through his word. This will be the man who allows my Israel to come back and rebuild the city, who will set my exiles free. And that is exactly what happens. Only God's word can predict the future with 100% accuracy. We see it again and again and again. And that's exactly what happens. After their period of exile, they are allowed to return via King Cyrus's decree. And they return back to the land as Zerubbabel leads the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of Israel's worship in the land. Nehemiah comes back and leads the rebuilding of the walls. And then Ezra comes back and helps rebuild their faith. Also, Esther takes place within this time frame. And then finally, in the Old Testament, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. And that prophet warns Israel, don't let your hearts become hard like they used to in the past. Keep them soft towards God, obey him, and God will use you in a great way for his glory. And then that's where the Bible is quiet for a bit. Enter the 400 silent years. For 400 years, the Bible is quiet, not really recording any history in God's word, but God is still moving and working during those 400 years, also called the intertestament period. It's during this time frame we see the rise and the fall of the Grecian Empire. And who was the main character of that empire, remember? Alexander the Great. That's where he fits within this history. Then we see the rise of the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, they're in power when, of course, Jesus steps onto the scene. And by the way, it's kind of cool. I'm sure pastors talked about this recently, but both of these empires are prophesied in the book of Daniel in some really great detail. It's really neat to see the correlations and the confirmation of God's word in that. Check that out later on if you would like. And also during this intertestament period, again, God is preserving his people. And quite often during this time, Israel is caught in the middle of different wars. And yet God is preserving them because he's keeping them around for a specific purpose and to fulfill his promises leading to the Messiah. And then Galatians tells us, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, I love this verse. But then in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive, what's that word? I bet you know why I like that one. We might receive adoption as sons and daughters. And guys, this is where we fit in this grand narrative. You're kind of wondering, this is where we're at. This is where we fit into this. And here's the amazing thing to me, and I need to hurry up, but I'll say this anyway. The amazing thing to me is that if Jesus came, paid the price for our sins on the cross, and he simply saved us from hell, that's all he did, that would be worth our eternal praise, would it not? Amen. That would be worth it. If we could just be his slaves and not have hell, that's worth his eternal praise. But guys, not only did he pay the price for our sin, but he gave us, he imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. When God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. In other words, we get the credit for his life. We get that. God sees that in us. And then not only that, it says he didn't stop there. He adopted us into the family. Amen. We are sons and daughters of the eternal King. What more could a God of glory do for us to show us his love, his mercy, his grace, and his power? This is where we fit in this grand narrative. All you got to do is repent of your sins and turn and put your faith in Christ, and you get all of that. There is no better exchange. And then I love the fact how this confirmation, this culmination of history is confirmed by the Bible, and it leads up to Christ. And we see there in Luke chapter 1 that the angel comes to Mary, "You shall have a son." How? "I'm a virgin. God's power will overcome you. And you will call him the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign for how long?" You see how all this leads to the Messiah? Ever since the beginning, it's all pointing to Jesus. And this is when God became flesh. Truly God, truly man, 100% both, to live a perfect life in our place, a life we can never live. And he steps into history. He steps into his own creation. What a grand condescension he did for us. And he is born of a virgin, just like prophesied in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, born of a virgin, prophesied in Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and give bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And then other prophecies in the Bible, there are too many for Jesus to count, but just one more, Micah 5:2, we learn where Jesus would be born, where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem will come the Messiah, the ruler of Israel. His days are of eternity." The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:2. And they even specify which Bethlehem, because there were a couple of them. They nailed it, because God's word gets everything right. And then we get the genealogies of Jesus. Both of Jesus' parents come from the line of David, as they would have to fulfill Old Testament prophecies. In Matthew chapter 1, it starts with Abraham, and from Abraham it goes down through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, King David, eventually another Jacob, who's the father of Joseph, who's the father of Jesus. Joseph comes from the line of David, of Judah, of Abraham, just like God said it would have to be. And not just Joseph, but also Mary. Go to Luke chapter 3, the other genealogy starts with Jesus and traces the genealogy from Jesus all the way back to what person? Adam. Why? He's a Messiah for all the descendants of Adam who will repent and put their faith in him. Messiah for all people, not just a few. And so it goes through the lineage and it says Jesus, who was the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, mark that for a second, son of David, son of Judah, goes down through back to Adam. Now if you remember Matthew, it said Joseph was the son of Jacob. Here it says he's the son of Heli. Is that a contradiction? No. Most likely what this is telling us is that Joseph had two dads. You say, wait a minute, what? I've got two dads. Do you know that? I do. I've got my biological father, and I've got my, well, I guess I got three dads if you say it like that, all right? But on earth, I've got my biological father, and I'm married, therefore I've got my father-in-law. Same thing with Joseph. He's married to Mary, and typically back in the day, they don't include women in the genealogies. Don't put the woman's name in the genealogy. They put her father instead. Heli is most likely the father of Mary. This is most likely the lineage of Mary. Both Mary and Joseph come from the line of David, just like God told them it must be for the Messiah to come from those lines. And then in the fullness of time, the seed is unveiled. The Messiah comes onto the scene, fulfilling so many prophecies. And then he is baptized before his ministry begins, a fulfillment of obedience to be an example for us. And of course, John calls Jesus the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the ultimate sacrifice that all the Old Testament was pointing to, with the Old Testament sacrifices, the tabernacle, the priesthood, it all points to Christ. And by the way, Jesus never shied away from that truth. He always talked about that truth. One example, John 5:39, when the Pharisees came up to Jesus and they were frustrated at Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, he said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures," for them, that's the Old Testament at the time, "in them you look for eternal life, and these are they which testify of" who? "Of me." He's like, these Old Testament scriptures, they all testify to me. They are all about me. It all points to Christ. And then Of course, the main purpose for his coming was to pay the price we could never pay, to die on the cross in our place, defeating death and rising from the grave. And there are so many incredible pictures and foreshadows of the crucifixion even in the Old Testament. Of course, you remember Passover over in Egypt. That's a great example, a great foreshadow of Jesus' death and defeat over victory over death. But maybe my favorite is going to be this one in the book of Numbers. If you remember this account in the book of Numbers, basically this is when Israel is wandering in the wilderness, and they are grumbling again. And by the way, they're grumbling in the wilderness. It wasn't like, man, the sand is hot and the food is dusty. Their grumbling was, this stinks. It was better in Egypt. Let's go back. It was that sort of grumbling. And so God was pretty upset about that, so he sent venomous snakes to bite the people, and people were dying. And the people come to Moses. Moses, we've messed up. He's like, you think? Could you stop grumbling? That'd be great, all right? And so Moses prays to God, and God tells Moses, take a bronze snake. Put that bronze snake on the pole. The snake symbolized most likely the curse. Put the bronze snake on the pole. Put the pole in the center of the camp. And if someone's bitten by a snake, if they will turn and look to the snake on the pole, they will be saved and they will not die. That's a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, how do you know? Well, because Jesus said it was. Go to John chapter 3. He's talking to Nicodemus. Remember this? Right before John 3:16, that great gospel verse, John said this to Nicodemus. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The whole Old Testament is pointing to Christ and his sacrifice on the cross in our place. And there are so many powerful prophecies of this crucifixion and vivid to tell. Two of my quick favorites, Psalm 22, written by David 1,000 years before Jesus came to this earth. We read this from God's word. For dogs encompass me, that'd be Gentiles, and a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Crucifixion did not exist for about another 1,000 years, roughly. I count all my bones. Why? Because they've not been broken. Jesus on the cross, none of his bones were broken, which was weird. Typically, he broke the legs, had them die on the cross, but he was already dead. None of his bones were broken. They stare and they gloat over me. That's what the people did at the time. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. Exactly what happened at the crucifixion 1,000 years later. And how can this be so? Because God's word is God's word. He lives outside of time. He can tell the future at any time he wants because he's beyond time. Only God can do prophecy at 100% accuracy. Another example, you can read the whole thing later on. I love Isaiah 53. Incredible chapter of God's word. But this is literally a detailed description of the crucifixion, what's happening there from God's perspective. Way before it ever happened, hundreds of years before it ever happened. In Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken and smitten, my God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. Way before it ever happened on the cross. But it pointed to that. And of course, Jesus did die on the cross, paying the perfect, infinite price we could never pay. The payment he decided to pay before time even began. But of course, it doesn't stop there. The death could not hold him. Acts 2, verses 23 and 24. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to be crucified by you by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death could not hold him. Why? Because he is God. That's why. And he rose from the grave and he defeated death. When Jesus rose from the grave, death died that day. What an amazing thing to think about as we go through this. And as a matter of fact, this is the whole culmination of all of history. And then after he rose from the dead, he appeared to the disciples in numerous ways. And as he did, he basically expounded to them how the entire Old Testament was all about him and pointed to this event, his death, burial, and resurrection. I love this example on the road to Emmaus. Remember this? Two disciples walking down the road. He appears to them. They don't recognize him at first. He's like, what's going on? They say, you don't know what's going on? Here's what's going on. Of course he knew. And he starts to tell them about how this Jesus, literally, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, the entire Old Testament, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning who? Himself. It's all about him. That amazing unity, because it is God's word. And then he gives the Great Commission. And by the way, if I can just share this with you, if you look at the Great Commission, we confuse this quite often. Go into all the world and to make what? Disciples. The actual phrase in the Greek is as you go into the world. Catch the difference? It's not going to the world. It's not just for those who go to Africa or Zambia or New Zealand or Malaysia. As you go into all the world, as you go to Walmart. Lots of people need Jesus at Walmart, all right? As you go to Starbucks, as you go to school, as you go to work, as you go in this world, wherever you happen to be going, to the ball field, wherever, make disciples. We are all called to be missionaries. All of us. Just like we're all called as believers to give a defense for our faith. That's for every believer. He gets that Great Commission, he ascends into heaven, and then we see the birth of the church at that particular time, at the day of Pentecost, and he tells them, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what happens. God appears to Paul, intervenes with Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul gets saved, and immediately Paul starts preaching the gospel, and he reasoned with the Jews from the scripture, showing how Jesus was the Christ. Paul started doing apologetics just like that. Reasoning from God's word, pointing to Christ. And then the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Sorry, in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, and the Spirit descends on them. The gospel goes into all the world. And guys, for the last 2,000 years, that gospel has spread literally almost to the corners of the earth. And I've got a really neat video I want to show you. I stole it from somewhere, I can't remember where, but it shows the spread of the gospel over the past 2,000 years. And let it just encourage you. God is not silent. And he is not being lazy. He is working to accomplish his goals to his glory. The gospel is spreading. Check this out. The white is the spread of Christianity. I didn't explain that. Just need to go. Top left-hand corner, the dates. Notice the empires that come and go in time. Awesome, isn't it? I would change the word Christianity in that little clip to the gospel spreading all over the world, but it is spreading all over the world. Why? Because the gates of hell cannot prevent it. That's why God is accomplishing his purposes. And then, of course, that leads to the last C. We're wrapping up. Went a little longer than I thought. I apologize for that. But the consummation. Jesus is coming again. He will return. People say, okay, Brian, you've been putting dates on everything. When will that happen? I will tell you. There it is. I'm not that dumb, all right? Nobody knows, but he is coming. And we are in the last days. The last days began when he ascended into heaven. How close we are to the very last day, I don't know, but we're closer than we were the day before. That is for sure. And he will come back and he will set up his kingdom. And guys, the Bible is clear. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is God and he is Lord. The question isn't whether you will do that. The question is when, and will it be too late? Because every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess because he is God. And if I can do a little side note, just a little side note here. I think about vehement atheists like Richard Dawkins and Lawrence Krauss and others. They get, you listen to them talk, and you, when they're asked the question, if you stand before God, you know, what will you say to try to get into heaven? And they give all these, they pontificate about what they'll say and these arguments they'll use, and they sound all smug and very confident in what they're going to say. But guys, I truly believe, and this is so sad in my eyes, when they stand before God, immediately they will know they stand rightly condemned and justly deserve hell apart from Christ. There won't be any argument. They will know immediately he is God, he is right, and they are wrong. Okay, he is perfect, he is holy, he is just, and the blinders will be off, and they will know their right fate apart from Christ. We pray God intervenes, amen? That's why we pray for those people, that God will change their hearts, because eternity is in the balance for every soul. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and he will judge the living and the dead, and he will set up a new heavens and a new earth, and we will be with our God forever. And I love Revelation in this. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb of God. Notice all these connections back to the Old Testament pointing to the revelation of the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world to redeem and adopt a people unto himself. And these people, they're from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and they will worship the Lamb, and they will see his face. And we will be with him in his kingdom to our joy and his glory forever and ever. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And guys, this is all about Christ. Every bit of it. Every moment of time. Every part of our life is all about his glory and our joy in that. And here's the thing. I hope as we kind of wrap this up, it's a little different take. It's a little different talk. It's not so apologetics oriented. But I hope you catch the big picture. This is the box cover. What you just got. That's the box cover for all the pieces. And so when people ask this question about the pieces, if we put the pieces in the right place, they'll make a lot of sense when they ask the questions. And that's giving a defense for your faith. That's apologetics. But here's a point I hope you really grab from this particular talk, because it lays heavy on my heart. If all of God's word, if all of time, if all of history is all about Christ, then shouldn't my life be all about Christ and to his glory? And may that be something that weighs on our hearts as well. That all of our life would be about his glory, his joy. That we'd be part of the box cover that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's planned before the foundations of the world. And as we stand on God's word, we give defense. We do so again to proclaim the answer, Jesus Christ. Because that is what it's all about. Guys, we got so many different books and resources back there. A few things I encourage you to check out as we begin to wrap up. This book right here in particular, The 10-Minute Bible Journey, it's a really, really well-done book. It is 52 10-minute reads. I'll walk you through the Bible chronologically in those 52 10-minute reads, like we did here tonight, but not quite as long in one sitting, all right? Really well done. The author done a fantastic job, really engaging, great digital version as well. Really, really good devotional for yourself and your family. I encourage you to check all those out. All the other books and DVDs, we'll have the bookstore open for about 10 or 15 minutes. Get anything you want from there, final purchases, before we begin to pack that up. If you got any questions, please come see me on this. The DVD, Seven Seas of History, done by Bodie Hodge, very similar to this talk. Great one. I encourage you to check all that out. And then the Begin book. Let me mention this really quick. This is a great evangelistic tool that goes through the Bible chronologically to give the gospel. It gives you Genesis 1 to 11 to give you the foundation. Then it gives you Exodus, which is the law, Ten Commandments, show your need for a Savior. And then the gospel and the book of John. Then the book of Romans for theology. And then Revelation 21, 22 for when Christ returns to give you the big picture box cover that is in the gospel in context. Also in that Begin book, we answer 10 of the most asked questions today used to undermine biblical authority. We defend the faith and we proclaim the gospel in a powerful way. This book is great for new believers or non-believers. That's why we sell it for $3, which is basically our cost. It's a great evangelistic tool to get a bunch of those and hand those out. So I encourage you to look over at all of that. Of course, check out the magazine, utilize the website. And if you want to find me later on, it's late tonight. Thanks for hanging in there. If you want to find me later on, ask me a question, you can do so on Facebook or Twitter. That's an easy way to contact me. We'd love to answer your questions via those social media platforms. And you can bring a speaker to your church. We literally travel all over the place. I would ask for your prayers for me soon. In a week, actually less than a week now, I will be flying off with my family to Australia. And we will be there for about 3 months. And we will be there doing ministry all over the great nation of Australia, all over the place. I'll cover every major state in Australia, speaking at churches and venues, some secular venues. We are excited about it. It's going to be a lot of work, too, but we cannot wait to see what God does. So we'd really covet your prayers in all of that. And as we do so, we'll be preaching that message that really everything is all about Christ. All of history is indeed his story. And I'll leave you with one last story. One last thing to kind of wrap it up, if you'll give me two more minutes, hand it off to Pastor after the story. I may have told this last time, but I love it so much, I'm going to share it again. It's a story about a captain who was beloved by his sailors. They could never sing his praises enough. And one day, their ship came across another ship that had wrecked. And there were hundreds of people in the water. And the water was so cold, people were dying every moment. So the captain quickly gathered his men together and said, "Guys, listen. People are dying every moment. Do everything you can. Use every resource we have to save as many as possible." And the sailors, they just looked at their captain and said, "Wow, captain, you are amazing. And your love for those people, your instruction to us, the words you spoke to us, we're so inspired and motivated right now. You are incredible. We're so glad you're our captain." He said, "I appreciate that. Now obey my instructions and save as many as possible." But you know what? Instead of doing that, they ignored his instructions, but they kept singing his praises. And you know, as ludicrous as that idea sounds, how often do we do that very same thing as Christians? Guys, we sing God's praises as we should, but then we ignore his instructions and ignore a lost and dying world around us. Let us be prepared and willing to love the lost, to defend the faith, to preach the gospel, that God might work through us to draw this lost and dying world to himself, to his eternal glory, because it is all about Christ. Amen? Amen. Pastor?